This morning, I invite you to hear from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, that you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it when we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let us focus in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we ask you now by your Spirit to speak to us through the Scriptures, to do so using admittedly a weak instrument in my voice, but to infiltrate our weakness, my weakness, and make it strong, an anointed word for your people today. You have created me for the purposes of doing this. This is my vocation. You've called me and you have ordained me by the laying of hands upon my life, setting me apart for the purposes, for this purpose. And I pray for us who listen to the Scripture now, that you would help us to hear deeply and see carefully and obey with abandon. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So let's review. A French nun who lived for just 24 years of age but managed to leave a deep mark on the church by encouraging us to offer God small things with great love. Many of you have embraced that phrase and have thought about that, I know, since you've heard Thérèse of Lisieux's voice. An American gospel songwriter, blinded as a baby, who wrote thousands of hymns but wanted to be remembered for her work among the urban poor. A Dutch clockmaker who became a Nazi resistor in her 50s by hiding Jewish people in her home. An American enslaved woman who was one of the most daring conductors, abductors on the Underground Railroad, leading hundreds of people from slavery to freedom. And then a young Indian woman who forsook all to follow Jesus, even giving up her life. All very different women, all wonder women by the grace of God, all called and compelled by the God of Jesus Christ. For the last 5 weeks, we have listened to the lives of Thérèse of Lisieux, of Harriet Tubman, of Fanny Crosby, of Corrie ten Boom, and of Esther John. And I don't know about you, but these ladies have both convicted my soul and they've stirred my spirit. They've energized my faith. So today, of course, as I mentioned, we celebrate All Saints, and this is the day the church is encouraged to remember the contingent nature of the faith we practice, meaning we are dependent upon those who have gone before. We didn't make up our faith. It was handed to us, passed down to us from our forebearers, and so we celebrate our forebearers who make our being here possible today. As I like to say, the church is a community in which the dead people get their say. We listen to the lives of the saints because we intend to join them one day in the great cloud of witnesses, the church triumphant, that cheers us on from their heavenly amphitheater in this very moment. Our ancestor series, therefore, is an attempt to hear them cheer us on so that we can now live faithfully and fruitfully and one day join them in the great cloud of witnesses and be able to look back and see others there because of our witness. Fanny Crosby sings her way into our hearts by reminding us that tragedy need not have the final word in our lives. She maintained that the tragedy of blindness was her greatest blessing. That Thérèse of Lisieux reminds us that one needs not go around the world to follow Jesus. Sometimes offering small things with great love is the most beautiful and radical way one can please our Lord. Corrie ten Boom was the first licensed clockmaker in the Netherlands. She would have been a footnote in history at best, but then the Nazis came to town and Corrie had to make a choice. Lay low and hope that hope for the Nazis' defeat or resist evil. She and her sister and her family, of course, chose the latter, and it was a costly choice. Corrie ten Boom teaches us many things, but one of the things we should learn from her is that following Jesus can get us into trouble. Harriet Tubman asserts her presence in our Christian memory, reminding us that God leads us to be liberated so as to be liberators for others. We are all of us called to a Moses mission. Miss Tubman teaches us that our Moses mission may well put us at odds with our host culture, as it certainly did for her in pre-Civil War America. It got her, the gospel got her into trouble. And finally, young Esther Johns teaches us that Jesus is altogether compelling and commanding, and that so much so that she was willing to give up all her creature comforts, including her family and culture, to follow him even unto death. And so I want to suggest today that my number is 15. Christianity is not the opiate of the people. Christianity is caffeinated adrenaline that quickens our pulse and ignites our passions to fight the principalities and the powers that would enslave human beings and oppress them. Amen? When we follow Jesus, he gives us holy energy to fight the good fight of faith. And when we follow Jesus, it is likely that he will lead us out of our comfort into an adventure that is called the reign of God on earth. Christianity isn't to be societal anesthesia, keeping us comfortably numb to the injustices found in God's beautiful world. Jesus leads us into the fight, into the resistance, into the gap with the full armor of God's arsenal of grace, sacrificial love, forgiveness. Our ancestors teach us this lesson over and over again. The one thing that holds these six women together, the six counting Dorothy Day in just a moment, is the simple fact that only God can explain the life they lived. Only God can explain their behavior. Only God can explain the miracle of their life. God created them. God called them. God empowered them in their smallness, in their brokenness, in their weakness, in their disability, in spite of cultural limits of their gender, to do amazing things. Neither blindness nor brain injury kept them from being enlisted in the Lamb's War. So, I have one more Wonder Woman, one more strong, formidable lady to add to this list today. But let's first talk about the text. The text. Jesus says to us, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it unto me." Now, this is surely one of the most popular sayings of Jesus. Surely one of the most. These words have motivated a multitude of Christians and many non-Christians to consider what it means to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to visit the imprisoned. Many hospitals have been built because of Jesus' teaching. When we offer acts of mercy to those on the margins, Christians are called to see Jesus in the sacramental disguise of the lonely and the lowly. Mother Teresa said that she ministered to Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. Now, the interesting thing, though, about this text is that many good scholars, don't think the text means precisely what we think it means. That is, these words from Jesus about the least of these is said in the context, of course, of final judgment for, quote, all the nations. In the Greek, panta ta ethne. All the nations. Now, in the New Testament, panta ta ethne is a phrase that really means the Gentiles. That is, people outside of Jesus' messianic movement. Now, if this is true, then this text is about judgment for all non-Jewish, non-messianic people. This is the judgment scene for those who do not belong to the messianic community, a people who would come to be called Christian. And so the implication of this interpretive lens is that the nations, all of the nations, will be judged by Christ himself based on their response to the least of these who Jesus calls his family members, his brothers, his sisters. That is, through this interpretive grid, what Jesus seems to be saying is that judgment will be rendered to the nations based on their response to Jesus' followers who have been made marginalized, hungry, naked, thirsty, even imprisoned. Why? Because they followed Jesus into trouble. That's why. N.T. Wright says it plainly, and I quote, "The likely meaning of the scene then is that those who have not followed Jesus the Messiah will be judged in terms of how they treated the people whom he counts as his family members." The implication being that Jesus assumes that his way of life in the world will produce a people who are often persecuted and marginalized, made poor, made thirsty, among the despised, incarcerated, at odds with their host culture because they follow his way in the world. Jesus seems to insinuate that at least some of his followers will bear his cross in such a way that their decision to do so will be very costly to them. Now, if this interpretation is correct, then that shifts the meaning of this passage slightly, but radically. While Christians are most certainly called to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the imprisoned, their solidarity with Jesus on the margins because of their faith in Jesus is such that it will lead them to live their lives with the oppressed, with the marginalized. Christians don't just do jail ministry. They sometimes manage to get themselves incarcerated from time to time because of their faith in Jesus. Christians don't just minister to the poor. Sometimes they live in community with the poor, in solidarity with their crucified, incarnate God who emptied himself of all of the divine so as to live in solidarity with us in our lowliness. This is what happens when we come to understand that when Jesus said, "The least of these, my family members," he was talking about his followers whose faith has placed them on the margins, outside the mainstream, in the minority. Now, if this interpretation is correct, then the nations, that is, the non-Christians, those not a part of the messianic movement of the reign of God in the world, led by the messianic king and ruler named Jesus, the nations will be judged by their response to Jesus' family members who are among the least, who live in contexts of littleness and humility for the sake of love. And so, after all that, one of the hard questions that floats to the surface of this text is again whether or not our faith has ever gotten us placed on the margins, caused us sacrifice, placed us in voluntary solidarity with people who are unfairly treated, motivated us to take up a cause for the least and the little, the despised and the desperate, to take up a cause that doesn't help us directly in any way, but helps them directly, even though it may cost us, but it helps them. Why does it help them? Because we are in solidarity with them, whoever they are, the despised, the outcast, the lowly, the lonely. We go to the vulnerable, as one of our common statements, our common practice statement says. Why? Because Jesus has taught us to do so. And since we're a community who are endeavoring to learn the way of Jesus together, we must find ourselves, and we'll find ourselves often in those places of discomfort. And we're beginning to see this happen in vivid and beautiful ways here at Table Life Church. For that, I am most thankful. And we are beginning to be parts of conversations for the Spirit's movement into new ministries of recovery to vulnerable people, of new ministries, perhaps meal ministries on this side of the river, because there's plenty of vulnerable people over here. And God is enabling us and vivifying us and encouraging us toward that end, because we're following Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, the poor is no longer a category to discuss. The poor is a friend that you live in community with when you follow Jesus. So the question remains, has your faith ever gotten you into trouble, or has it at least inconvenienced you? Dorothy Day's faith got her into lots of trouble, and it inconvenienced her all the time, okay? Dorothy Day said, and I quote, "If I have achieved anything in my life, it is because I have not been embarrassed to talk about God." Dorothy was neither embarrassed to talk about God nor afraid to place herself on the margins because of her faith in God. I'm going to quote an article by James Allaire and Rosemary Broughton on Dorothy Day. Quote, "Dorothy Day's life and legacy is a radical movement, faithful to the gospel and the church, immersed in the social issues of the day with an aim of transforming both individuals and society." And I think that that's absolutely beautiful. With an aim of transforming both individuals and society, because you don't have to choose when you follow Jesus. Jesus does both work. In an age marked by widespread violence, they go on, widespread violence, impersonal government, shallow interpersonal commitments, and a quest for self-fulfillment, Dorothy Day's spirit fosters nonviolence, personal responsibility of all people to the poorest ones among us, and a fidelity to community and to God. In her autobiography, The Long Loneliness, Dorothy divides her life into three parts. She describes her first 25 years as a time of searching for a center of meaning and focus for her energies. During the middle period, she calls natural happiness, she lived in a common law marriage, gave birth to a daughter, and then became a Christian, motivated in part by the unmitigated joy of having a baby girl she named Tamar Teresa. The last and longest period she called Love is the Measure. It began when she met a man by the name of Peter Maurin, and she co-founded the Catholic Worker Movement with him. The Catholic Worker Movement, which is why we're listening to her life, was a multifaceted ministry to struggling people, to the working poor, to the homeless, to hungry people, the naked, all narrated, and it was all narrated and promoted by the Catholic Worker newspaper. So, her life. When Dorothy was 18, her family moved to New York. Dorothy followed and took her first job as a journalist with the New York Call, a socialist. I mean, she was as left as you could left you could possibly be. She was so far left, okay? See, and I've had other people on the other side of the political spectrum, so, all right. But she was definitely, before her conversion, Dorothy was definitely a lefty, all right? Her reporters, colleagues were socialists, they were communists, they were labor organizers, they were various free thinkers, and they were, some of her friends were even anarchists. Dorothy had relationships with several men, and after becoming pregnant, she had an abortion. And when she feared that the man she loved would leave her, but the man deserted her anyway, she would look back on that part of her life and call it the great tragedy of her life. Now I want to stop right here and say something I hadn't planned to. The one of the reasons you're listening to Dorothy Day's life is because this woman lived as secular and worldly as you can possibly imagine life lived. And she even went through the horror of abortion. Now I've not told the rest of her story yet, but I want to note that to you, and I want to say to you very carefully that if her life teaches us anything, is that God can heal all of your broken parts. All of them. Okay? Her secular, worldly, kind of crazy life that led to the horror of abortion did not prohibit her from entering the reign of God and being forgiven and made whole and free to then be a forgiver and a liberator and one who led others to faith. Is that not good news? I mean, I could stop right there, right? That's good news. But let's listen to the rest of her life. So later she met and fell in love with a man by the name of Forster Batterham and entered into another common law marriage. And she became pregnant and thought this a miracle because she thought that her abortion had rendered her unable to have children. And during her pregnancy, Dorothy decided that she would have her child baptized. But she knew that if she became a Christian and had her baby girl baptized, that Forster would leave. And quote, she said, "It was hard to contemplate giving up a maid in order that my child and I would become members of the church. Forster wanted nothing to do with religion or with me if I embraced it. So I waited." But Dorothy did finally become a Christian. Not a halfway Christian, not a cultural Christian, but a real, live, forgiven, passionate, new creation Christian who was deeply committed to both personal spiritual formation and to social transformation. Dorothy said, and I quote, "I wanted to learn how to die in order to learn how to live." But she also said this. She said, "What a driving power joy is. When I was unhappy and unrepentant in the past, I turned to God, but it was my joy at having given birth to a child." Now stop, parenthetically, wasn't going to say this, but going to now. Listen to this. Before she was married, having a baby out of wedlock, Jesus used the joy of that birth to draw her to himself. Now, Wesleyan Christians, you don't know what that is, right? That's prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. The last thing she needed was some law-abiding Christian to say, "Tut, tut, tut." God used the joy of the birth of a child to draw her to herself. Moving on. This is a different sermon than I thought it was going to be, but here we go. "What a driving force," she said, "joy is. When I was unhappy and repentant in the past, I turned to God, but it was my joy at having given birth to a child that made me want to do something definite. Joy motivated her total allegiance to Jesus. Her conversion led to a deep commitment to her church, which was the Roman Catholic Church, to the sacraments and the scriptures, and to works of justice through her writing and living in community with the poor. In her early days of the Catholic worker movement, Dorothy did what she did best. She wrote about the conditions of poor people, and especially about the conditions of workers and the labor movement, then still struggling for recognition. She found an outlet, a tangible outlet for doing justice because of her faith in Jesus. She sought to synthesize Christian social teaching in such a way that it would energize and inspire volunteers, even clergy, some even bishops, and sometimes she succeeded. She was a rabble rouser, and she was often a fly in the ointment of ecclesial structures, let me tell you. Again, a formidable woman. Catholic workers started farms that strove to become agronomic universities, and they were to doing food justice, which simply means that they were working to ensure that whole and healthy food was available to everyone. There was a particular retreat that proved, though, to be pivotal for Dorothy's deepening and passionate Christian faith. And after attending a retreat with the Catholic workers from the East Coast and the Midwest, Dorothy very, very consciously began to focus on the biblical message that we all share in the abundant love of God, and that all of us are called to be saints. She concluded, and I quote, "This love, this foolishness of love, illustrated in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and in the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, this folly of the cross, folly of the cross, was the sum and the substance of the Christian faith. And we must," she goes on, "we must live this life now. If we do not learn to enjoy God now, we never will." Well, that's the truth. That's the truth. Now, so just a summary of her spirituality, because I found her spirituality, her practice of the Christian faith, to be very robust. Here are some of the characteristics. I'll just enumerate them closely, carefully, and quickly. First of all, there was the love of Scripture. Dorothy Day read the Bible voraciously at a time when Catholics weren't reading their Bibles. She did. She loved the Scriptures. She practiced this characteristic, that is, solidarity with the poor. I've already talked about that. She shared her daily energies with and on behalf of the poor through acts of mercy. She said, those who cannot see Christ in the poor are atheists indeed. She had this characteristic that some called personalism, meaning Dorothy did acts of mercy directly, all right, because these acts of mercy allowed her to take this direct and immediate personal action in relationship with the poor. Another parenthetical statement, more in this sermon than anyone I've ever preached before. Here, but we've been talking about ministries here that will connect with the vulnerable in our parish, because we have vulnerable people on this side of the river, right? And it may be a meal ministry like we're engaged in Harrisburg of some sort. We're exploring other options. We're in conversation. We're in discernment. And the only thing that I have said, the only non-negotiable part about this ministry that must be in place for it to be Christian for me is this, that it must have a high element of relationship building in it. It must be highly relational. Whatever we do among the quote vulnerable, that label must move quickly from the label of vulnerability to the name that reveals personhood and relationship, right? So we've got to, that's key for Christian ministry to be Christian, this personalism thing that Dorothy talks about. There is prophetic witness, part of her characteristic of her spirituality. By her public words and works, Dorothy sought to emanate Christ's witness against injustice, and she did that robustly and ferociously. Peacemaking was another characteristic. She was a steadfast proponent of nonviolence, and she opposed war, of course, and used she opposed war as a force to solve human problems. She had this amazing sacramental spirituality. It was the Lord's Supper that nourished Dorothy's spirit, not just weekly, but daily. And through this sacramental vision, she was better able to experience the presence of Jesus in the people she served. And finally, it's been written about her gratitude was this characteristic. In good times and bad, Dorothy had this keen sense of appreciation and learned to trust the providence of God. So Jim Forrest, a friend and colleague, said of her, and I quote him, he said, "When I think of Dorothy, I think of her first and foremost as a woman of prayer. Dorothy was a praying person. If she was at the farm in Tivoli, where there was a fairly good chance you'd find her in the chapel, either there or at the table drinking coffee with one of the guests. If she was in the chapel, she'd be by herself, even if other people were there. Those old knees and those thick, dark stockings and those bulky shoes. She'd be there for a long time, and I'm sure it wasn't comfortable for her to be on her knees at that point in her life." He goes on, "I can remember nosy and snooping around her personal things that I was," and I'm sorry, let me say it again. "I can remember," this is quoting Jim Forster again, "I can remember nosy, snooping around person that I was and still am, going up to look into her prayer book or her Bible or whatever she had left on the pew, looking through and seeing all these lists of people she was praying for." Dorothy said, and I quote, "All my life I have been haunted by God." Boy, I know that feeling. And where God did, and where did God's haunting lead her? To a life of simplicity and poverty with the poor, solidarity with the outcast. It placed her at odds with her host culture from time to time. She was incarcerated for various protests throughout her life. She was last time incarcerated at the age of 75. Listen up, our elders. It's never too late to get yourself in jail, all right? She was incarcerated at the age, I'll come and visit you, all right? She was last incarcerated at the age of 75 for participating in a protest for farm workers' rights, okay? She believed Jesus when he said that as often as you minister to the least of these, my family members, you have ministered unto me. In ministering to the little and the lonely, Dorothy placed herself with those, as we've said over and over, on the margins. Dorothy famously said, the name, which is where I got the name of the sermon title. She famously said, "Don't call me a saint. I do not want to be dismissed so easily," is what she said. Now, the truth is that she read the saints voraciously, and she was not one to dismiss the saints. I think she was worried, though, that painting her complex life with this broad brush of sanctity would in certain ways relegate her message and her life to a category that made her inaccessible. But Dorothy lived a life that she thought that everyone should live, a life of just simple, radical abandonment to the gospel in solidarity with those who are vulnerable. She didn't want to be called a saint because she didn't want to think that she was doing anything else that any other follower of Jesus shouldn't be doing. She knew that we're all called to be saints. She was nothing more, nothing less than a Christian. So we must not forget on All Saints Sunday that we are all of us who take the name of Jesus, called to be members of the Hagioi, the community of saints, called to be saints, called out for the purposes of God, to the glory of God. It is a beautiful thing, this call of ours. Like Thérèse of Lisieux, we are called to do small things with great love. Like Harriet Tubman, we are called to a Moses mission, liberated to liberate others. Like Fanny Crosby, we are called to use our gifts to nourish others in spite of our limitations. Like Corrie ten Boom, we are called to enlist in the resistance against forces that demean and demoralize others. Like Esther John, we are called to follow Jesus, and even when it costs us everything. And like Dorothy Day, we are called from the comfort of armchair, being an armchair faith, an armchair spectator, to participation in the lives of the least and the lonely. And having lived that life on and off for a good part of my life, I want to say to you, for those of you who do this, I want to assure you of one thing: it won't be easy. And there'll be times when you're making progress with folks you love, and there'll be times where they'll take 40 steps backwards and maybe a step forward. That's okay. That's okay. The grace of God is still at work there. So persevere. Persevere. The Wonder Women have spoken to us for these last 6 weeks. They have borne witness to us. The question remains, will we have ears to hear them? Will we join their revolution of grace? And so I'll give Dorothy Day the final word. Short quote. Here it is. Final words. The biggest challenge of the day is this: how to bring about a revolution of the heart, a revolution that has to start with each one of us, with each one of you. I need you to feel this sermon not as something pointed at the person beside you, but as a call for you. The health of our church, we're no stronger than the person who's weakest in their faith at table life. But we understand that in this community, we have folks who are currently leading, folks that are sort of just on the, are kind of placing themselves sort of behind, just sort of sitting and watching, and that's okay for the time being. I'm sure the Spirit is working and marinating in your life. But I need you to hear this. The lives of these women, I know they're stunning ladies. I know they did great things. I understand their greatness may be overwhelming. But the fact of the matter is, I think all of them would bear witness to this simple message. Each of us, each one of us who takes the name of Jesus, every last one of us is called to live in the reign of God, which is an adventure. It is adrenaline that quickens our spirit. It is love that enlivens our minds and our hearts. It is beauty. It is beauty. And it is the most beautiful way to live in this world because, as we all know, being a Christian is way more than fire insurance, right? It is the most beautiful way to live in the world. And those ladies, they make that perfectly clear. Thanks be to God for the communion of saints. Thanks be to God for our individual saints who's made our being here possible. Thanks be to God for the witness of those. I think of Kenny's story. I think of where he was not too many years ago. And I think of the saints that met him there. He can name them. He'll tell you all about them when he needed them the most. You all have saints like that. And we just need to be really grateful. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. And we prepare.